Before we get started, want to make one announcement. You see it there on the table, but want to remind everybody, April 12th through 14th is our Equip Weekend. Our special guest is going to be Dr. Don Whitney from Southern Seminary, who's going to be here doing a mini conference on praying the Bible and then preaching that Sunday morning in the combined worship service. Have any of you heard Dr. Whitney speak before, by any chance? He's a very good preacher and also a very good teacher. And the book, Praying the Bible, that we're going to be studying in that conference is a wonderful, wonderful book. I would recommend that to you. But it's going to be a good weekend at Taylor's, and we want you to know about that. Also, I don't know if you noticed, Jeremy isn't with us tonight, apparently. He heard we were going to be talking about holiness, and he said, I don't have time for that. I'm out of there. So he said he'd already arrived and didn't want to embarrass me, and so he was not going to be here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace, and we're grateful for the opportunity to be back together another week and to talk about such an important topic, Lord, sanctification and some glorification as well, Lord. And we just entrust this time to you, and we pray that the same Holy Spirit who is at work in our lives sanctifying us would help us to understand the doctrine of sanctification. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Right out here at the table, we have an updated teaching schedule. We've made some changes and whatnot. So you can see we're going to go through the end of April. We're going to come back to the Holy Spirit next week because we accidentally skipped the Holy Spirit. So I'm working on that one now. But we'll do the Holy Spirit next week, and then we're going to talk about the church, and we're going to talk about last things, end times a little bit. And then on May 1st, our final night, will be just open discussion with Q&A, whatever rabbits that you would like to chase, and we'll do like we've done a couple of times before and dedicate it to that. But tonight we're talking about the doctrine of sanctification, and I'm really excited about this lesson. I don't know that this is the most important lesson that we're going to talk about, but this is the topic within the context of this class that I write about the most and speak about the most, in part because I think it's a really important topic, and in part because I know my own heart, and this is a topic I want to keep studying, because learning more about holiness ought to inspire us to pursue holiness. So as always, by way of introduction, the Equip Institute exists to equip members of Taylor's First Baptist to think rightly about God and His Word for the sake of living rightly before God in His world. Last week, we discussed justification. You may remember, justification is God's gracious declaration that we are righteous whenever we believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation. In justification, Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to us, it's accounted to us, as a fruit of our spiritual union with Him. We're going to talk about the back half of that, if you will, today, by discussing the doctrine of sanctification. So what do we mean by sanctification? What's the big idea? Justification is a one-time, unrepeatable event. If you've been justified, you are justified. You will always be justified. It happens one time. Sanctification is different. Sanctification continues throughout the duration of the Christian life. Now, sanctification is not a word we find in the Bible, unlike justification. It's a theological term that we use to describe the ongoing spiritual maturity of someone who's a follower of Jesus. Or sometimes another way to say it, it's a theological word to describe our gradual growth in godliness. That might be another way that we could describe it. It comes from the English words sanctity and sanctify. And those words, as well as the English word sanctification, are all tied up with two key biblical words, and I think I actually give them there in the handoff, in the handout. The Hebrew word kadosh, or kadosh, and the Greek word hagios. Both of those translate into English as holy. And so that's the Hebrew word and the Greek word, the main Hebrew word and the main Greek word for holy. And whenever you hear words like sanctity, sanctify, sanctification, those are older English ways of talking about holiness, and they've just kind of carried over into our modern English. Now, there are two different aspects of sanctification. There is positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. It's easy to remember, two P's, positional and progressive. In our positional sanctification, we are set apart as holy unto God on account of our justification through the imputed righteousness of Christ. So when we are justified, we are also sanctified positionally. We are in the category of holy ones who have been set apart by God for His purposes. In our progressive sanctification, we actually become increasingly righteous or holy as we mature in our faith and grow in personal godliness. Now, here's the way I like to think about this, and I would commend this to you. In our sanctification, we increasingly become what God declares us to be in our justification, holy or righteous. Does that make sense? When we're justified, God says, you are holy. You're righteous in my eyes. Sanctification is growing into that declaration that God makes over our lives whenever we come to faith in Christ. Our progressive sanctification is an outworking of our positional sanctification. We are declared to be holy and we become incrementally more holy. But we will only be fully sanctified, fully holy, when we are glorified at the end of the age. So we're not going to have a separate lesson on glorification. We're just going to reference it sometimes tonight because it's very closely tied to sanctification. But if you remember last week, we talked about the three tenses of salvation. Justified, I've been saved. Sanctification, I'm being saved. Glorification, one day I will be saved. All three of them are true. So we're focusing on the present tense as it leads to the future tense tonight. So any questions about where we're going to go as we talk about sanctification? Yes, sir.
Just kind of a picky thing. If we're going to be Baptist, it should be alliterated. So shouldn't it be positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and perfect sanctification is glorification?
Oh, see, I'm going to receive that. So the question is, if we're good Baptists, if we're good Baptists, shouldn't we fully alliterate and say positional sanctification, past, progressive, present, and perfect sanctification, future? And not only do I like that, but in my lack of sanctification, I'm going to steal it and probably use it in the future. So I like that a lot. I'm always down for a good alliteration. So, what do the scriptures say? And we're just going to focus on a handful of scriptures because there's a lot of scriptures that talk about this doctrine, but most of them say the same sorts of things. So we're going to focus on. Now, let me go ahead and tell you, next week when we talk about the Holy Spirit, there are so many verses of scripture. We're going to reference them and only have time to talk about a few. So it's going to be a little different next week. A lot of time in the Bible next week. This week, we are going to spend some time in the Scripture, but we're going to hit on some representative verses that speak to these realities. So in the Old Testament, both positional and progressive sanctification are taught in the Old Testament. Sanctification is on account of God's unmerited grace towards Israel. Unmerited grace, they've not done anything to earn it. He's just chosen to lavish His grace upon them. commands to be holy in the Old Testament are rooted in Israel's status as God's holy people. We'll come to that in just a minute. And progressive sanctification flows from positional sanctification. So let's look at some representative verses. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, and these are in the handout for you, the references. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Lord has chosen you as a holy people. It was their status. Or Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. This is the prelude to the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. He's their Lord. It's that covenant name, Yahweh, that he's revealed to them. Now, anticipating a question that might come, I am not saying the Ten Commandments are not universal moral principles that are woven into creation that apply to everybody. They absolutely are. But in the context of Exodus, before he says, do this, he makes clear they're to do this because he's done that. He's rescued them. He has a special covenant relationship with them. And he's commanding them to live in light of that relationship. Does that make sense? So that's what's happening there with the Ten Commandments. And then Exodus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, I think arguably the most important passage in the Old Testament on this topic. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So we see there, we've talked about this before in other contexts, that mystery between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Consecrate yourselves. You go do this. You go be holy. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. He's the one who makes us. Go be holy. I'm the one who makes you holy because you're my people. That's how God is at work in the doctrine of sanctification. Now, in the New Testament, things begin to come into focus as we begin to think through what holiness means in light of Christ and the New Covenant. So the New Testament further develops basically everything we've seen in the Old Testament about sanctification. And in particular, what we see is that the Holy Spirit plays a key role in progressive sanctification, empowering believers to obey commands and grow in personal holiness. Now, that is hinted at throughout the Old Testament, but it becomes crystal clear that this is a major work of the Holy Spirit whenever we get into the New Testament. The fruit of sanctification is ongoing mortification or putting to death of one's sins. It's one of my favorite church history words. It goes back to the Puritans. And it's actually, you find it, it makes its way into the King James Bible. Mortifying sin, literally the putting to death of sin, is one of the fruits of our sanctification. Progressive sanctification isn't optional, but is promised to all Christians. Sanctification is an important line of evidence that one is truly a believer. The end result of sanctification is glorification, when we are freed from both the power and the presence of sin. We've already been freed from the power of sin. One day we'll be freed from the presence of sin. Or sometimes I like to say it like this: there is a day coming when sin will continue to forever be part of your testimony, but it will no longer be part of your experience. Does that make sense? It'll be part of your story, but not part of your ongoing experience. So let's look at the different passages that tease this out. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, nor Clemson fans will inherit the kingdom of God. She's making sure y'all are awake tonight. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Such were some of you, but you were sanctified, you were justified. Sanctification closely tied to justification. There it's that positional sanctification where we're set apart as holy. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will sanctify us. He will surely do it. Colossians 3:5. A little more on the human responsibility side again. Put to death, go do it. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put to death, mortify. By the way, sexual immorality, impurity, yeah. Passion, evil desire, and then he throws in covetousness. And for good measure reminds us that covetousness is idolatry. We're to put to death our respectable sins and not just the sins that we're embarrassed about, like sexual immorality or evil desires or whatever the case might be. God is not a respecter of any of our sinful habits. Galatians 5:16 through 24. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Contrasting the fruit of worldliness with the fruit of the Spirit. Don't do this. Put this on instead. And many of you have heard this before, but it just bears saying. That word fruit is singular, the fruit of the Spirit. So these are not the fruits of the Spirit, like the apricots and the kumquats and the apples and the bananas. These are all different expressions of the one fruit of the Spirit. I would argue that it's implying the fruit of the Spirit is something like holiness or godliness, and these are all the different ways you know that holiness or godliness is taking place. You see those different things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Speaking of fruit, Matthew 7, 16 through 20. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. A couple more. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, and he's quoting here from Leviticus 7, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God, when He commands us to be holy, He is commanding us to reflect His own character. His commands are rooted in His character. Finally, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. We will see Him. Beholding is becoming. We will see Him, and we will finally be fully holy. I've talked about this before in another context, but it bears repeating, even though we're not talking about end times tonight. It bears repeating. So many times when we think about the second coming, or the appearing, or the revelation of Jesus, as Peter calls it in 1 Peter, when we think about that, we immediately go to all of our different theories about the end times. But the emphasis in Scripture is always either Jesus is coming back, so pursue holiness so that you're ready to meet Him, or Jesus is coming back, so tell other people about Jesus so more people are ready to meet Him. That's where the emphasis is on in Scripture. I'm not saying there's not value in the different theories. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong, and we're going to talk about all that in a couple of weeks. But when you hear second coming or the appearing of Jesus, train yourself to say, I long to see Jesus, so I'm going to live in light of the second coming by pursuing holiness and by telling other people about Him. Any questions about what the Scriptures themselves teach about holiness? It's good stuff. But you're like, no, we want to hear about all the weird views that are out there. So what has the church said? The church has said a lot of stuff. So what has the church said? So I think the best way to do this is to break it down according to kind of the four main views of sanctification that we've seen throughout church history. Now, as any time we say the three views or the four views or the five views or whatever, what I'm not saying is that every single person fits neatly into one of these categories, nor am I saying every Roman Catholic holds to the Roman Catholic view or every Wesleyan holds to the Wesleyan view. That's not the case. But these different traditions do have different views that they sort of historically teach. So we're going to lean into those historic teachings tonight. And as we do that, we'll see kind of the spectrum of different ways that professing believers have wrestled with the question of holiness. So let's begin with the Roman Catholic view. And this is going to sound familiar because we said something similar to this last week talking about justification. The Roman Catholic view collapses justification and sanctification into each other. Normally under the former term. They talk about justification, and they talk about ongoing justification, by which they mean sanctification. Our Catholic friends would say that God infuses or pours, literally, holiness into the Christian's life through faith and faithful participation in the sacraments. And faith plus faithfulness, our faithfulness, causes us to grow in progressive holiness. In terms of what personal holiness actually looks like, Our Catholic friends tend to emphasize the cultivation of virtue, the good works that we do, more than the mortification of sin, the bad works that we put off. Does that make sense? Scripture talks about both. And our Catholic friends absolutely believe we should put off sin. But the emphasis is on the good deeds and kind of the positive fruit of sanctification. They address the mortification of sin through the sacraments of confession to a priest and through penance, the good deeds that you do to compensate for the consequences of your sin. So that's the Roman Catholic view, and many of you are familiar with it because even if you don't know a lot of Roman Catholics or you don't have a lot of background there, you've seen it in movies or television shows, or you've read about it in novels or whatever the case might be. And so, again, our Catholic friends do not believe you earn your salvation by good works. They don't believe that. But they do believe that faith plus the good works that flow from that faith are both a part of our past and ongoing justification. They're confusing categories. Does that make sense? And so, in a best case scenario, it leads to a confusion of categories. In a worst case scenario, it can actually diminish or confuse the gospel message itself. And chances are you've met Roman Catholics for whom the gospel message seemed confused. Would that be fair? And you've probably met one or two Catholics who sound kind of like us, but they do weird things like pray to Mary. You ever met somebody like that? So again, we find the category confusion like that. But let's talk about the three views that we tend to find among Protestants. One view is the Wesleyan view. The Wesleyan view argues for Christian perfection or entire sanctification. These are the two terms that you find among Wesleyan, classical Wesleyan writers and preachers. So according to this view, some Christians, but not all Christians, experience a second baptism of the Holy Spirit that frees them from the desire to willfully sin. Perfected Christians can fall into sin, but they won't choose to sin. Now, let me ask you a question. Has there ever been something that you've come under conviction that it was sinful, but you didn't realize that at first? Has that ever happened to you? You're reading scripture, pastor says something, and you realize that there's something in your life that's sinful, but you weren't aware of that until kind of the Holy Spirit convicts you. Classical Wesleyans would say that still happens. But let me ask you another question. Do you sometimes just choose to do bad things? Think bad things? Our Wesleyan friends would say perfected Christians don't do that. You've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You don't willfully choose the wrong, though you might unintentionally do things that are wrong. We call this the Wesleyan view because John Wesley briefly entertained this view. Now, I promise I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just telling the truth. I have to say briefly because John Wesley abandoned this view. And if you want to know why he abandoned this view, he tells us it's because he kept meeting perfected Christians who weren't perfect. He abandons the view. But the view continues past him and kind of gets attached to the Wesleys. It was far more popular in the 19th century through the evangelist Charles Finney, through the Christian author Hannah Whittall Smith, The Christian Secret of the Happy Life. Maybe you've seen that book before. Phoebe Palmer, another writer in the 19th century. They become the folks who really popularized this. So where we find it today would be at least an official doctrine among our Nazarene friends, the Church of the Nazarene, or in various capital H holiness traditions, among some Pentecostals, especially those Pentecostals who came out of the holiness traditions, like the Pentecostal holiness tradition, And every once in a while, just very theologically conservative Methodists. But we find it more often among Nazarenes than actual Methodists, because again, it gets called the Wesleyan view because of John Wesley, but Wesley doesn't persist in that view forever. First time I heard of this, growing up, my younger brother's best friend was the son of the Nazarene preacher in our town. And whenever I was 18, 19 years old, first felt called to ministry, started working as a summer youth minister, I became friends with the Nazarene preacher, and we were talking about holiness one day, and he just came right out and said, yeah, I think there are lots of Christians who become mature enough that they get filled with the Holy Spirit and they stop sinning intentionally. I'd never heard that before. But again, that the view is out there, though it's not the most prominent view that we find among Protestants. Now, because other people have had Wesley's experience, and they've been around people who say they've experienced Christian perfection and yet still seem to be far from perfect, sometimes even intentionally far from perfect, we have a third view that kind of modifies the Wesleyan view. And it is an attempt to be a balanced middle between the Wesleyan view and the final view we're going to talk about in a minute. I'm not saying that to commend it. I think it's wrong. But it's an attempt to be a balanced middle between these two views. So it's pronounced the Keswick view. That W is silent, spelled Keswick, but pronounced Keswick, named after a town in the English Lake District, if you've ever been to England. Sometimes this is also called the Higher Life view. And this argues not for a second baptism of the Holy Spirit that causes you to quit intentionally sinning, but it calls for ongoing fillings of the Holy Spirit that grant Christians victory over particular sins and empowers them for seasons of heightened fruitfulness in evangelism and other ministries. So the fillings come and go, and they sort of move you further along in the pursuit of holiness and ministry faithfulness. But it's not a permanent resting sort of thing like you see with the Wesleyan view. So it was an intentional modification of the Wesleyan view, and it was very popular again in the 19th century with folks like D.L. Moody, famous evangelist, R.A. Torrey, and F.B. Meyer, if you know some of those. And I know you've heard of D.L. Moody, but some of those other names as well. It became especially prominent among revivalists and preachers on what I call the prophecy conference circuit. In the late 19th century, early 20th century, this was the kind of rise of big Bible conferences about the second coming, and then later about the rapture, and then often tied to world evangelism and reaching as many people as we can before Jesus comes back and whatnot. And I'm not saying there's causation. I don't think that's true, but there's correlation. A lot of those folks who were involved in the prophecy conference movement, like Dwight Moody and R.A. Torrey, also held to this Keswick view. And so it's kind of through their influence that certain traditions adopt this view. It is also worth noting some noteworthy Southern Baptists have held this view. But it's never been the dominant understanding of sanctification in our tradition. Some of you are dying to know who are the Southern Baptists who have held this view. I'll just say, if you've ever known a famous Southern Baptist preacher, of the previous generation especially, that's written books like The Wonderful Spirit-Filled Life or anything with Spirit-filled in the title, this is the view that they're arguing for. Men like Adrian Rogers and Charles Stanley. Women like Bertha Smith, the great missionary from South Carolina, and whatnot, were influenced by this view and taught a version of this view for many years. So I personally think this is a significant improvement over the Wesleyan view. I'm just laying my cards on the table. And I even believe that there's times that we experience the pronounced blessing of the Holy Spirit that might aid us in our sanctification. But I think that's within the context of this final view that we're going to talk about. And this final view has been the dominant view among most Protestants over the last 500 years. So I'm just kind of generically calling it the reformational view, because we really see it in its mature form in the Reformation. The reformational view argues that progressive sanctification is a process that begins with conversion and continues throughout the Christian life, though perfect holiness is impossible this side of eternity. According to this view, gradual growth in Christian maturity is the norm for Christians. And humanly speaking, it validates one's justification. This gets at the heart of what we talked about last week with James chapter 2 and all that confusing language about being justified not just by faith but by works. And we talked about how James is addressing a different problem than what Paul was addressing. So I'm not saying that that our good works and our godliness contributes to our justification. What I'm saying is our justification is made apparent to the watching world in part from the fruit of our sanctification. Does that make sense? You will know them by their fruit. If we go back to the Reformation, there are some minor differences. Both Lutherans and Calvinists, those two great traditions from that era, affirm variations of this view, and it becomes dominant through those traditions among groups like the Puritans and the Pietists, and those are the groups that modern evangelicals come out of. Born again, high view of Scripture, caring about missions and evangelism, sort of Christians, that's kind of the lineage, is coming from the Puritans and the Pietists who came out of the Lutherans and the Calvinists and whatnot. So the reformational view remains the dominant view today among a number of different traditions. It's the dominant view among the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Anglicans and most Baptists. Just to give three, again, kind of famous proponents of this view, Charles Spurgeon, probably the most famous Baptist pastor theologian ever, J.C. Ryle, if you know that name, J.I. Packer, who just died about 3 years ago. These are all noteworthy proponents of the reformational view. So again, we'll put it together in a second, but what I would say is the Roman Catholic view is very wrong. The Wesleyan view is fairly wrong. The Keswick view is a mixture of right and wrong, and the reformational view is mostly right. Does that make sense? So what questions do y'all have about the different views that are out there? I appreciate the reminder from the Keswick view that the Holy Spirit moves in mysterious ways and blesses us. And again, there might be seasons of pronounced growth in godliness in our lives. But it's still in that context of gradual, incremental spiritual growth that we see with the reformational view. Yes?
I'm not trying to make that a reference.
That's a great question. So the Pietists were contemporaries of the Puritans. Most of the Puritans came out of the Reformed tradition, the Calvinist tradition. Most of the Pietists came out of the Lutheran tradition. And both of those movements were renewal movements. And so about 100 years after the Reformation, as some of those third generation Lutherans and Calvinists weren't as excited about the faith as their forefathers were in the heat of the Reformation, and you start to have kind of the dead religion versions of those traditions, the Puritans and the Pietists renewal movements within that. And so the Pietists come out of the Lutherans, and they significantly influence the Wesley brothers, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, who's influenced by Puritanism and Pietism. So whenever we look back to kind of the first Great Awakening, and we tend to identify with folks like Edwards and the Wesleys and Whitefield and people like that, they loved the Puritans and the Pietists.
Were the Pietists in Europe only or also in the United States?
Some of them are in the United States. Probably the most famous Pietist group would be the Moravians. Many of them relocate to the United States, but there were more of them in Europe than there were in the United States, just like there were more Puritans in England and Scotland than there were in New England. But they all, same time period, basically 1600 to early 1700s, all moving in this direction. Yeah. Yes, sir. Other questions?
Nathan.
Yes.
Churches like the LDS.
Yes. Well, I don't know that you're way off track in talking about the LDS and Jehovah's Witnesses and others, but they're way off track in all kinds of ways. You know, both of those groups in particular come out of the Second Great Awakening. They're aberrant forms of Christianity that come out of the Second Great Awakening. So they're contemporaries. Their founders are contemporaries of people like Charles Finney and Hannah Widall Smith and Phoebe Palmer. But I don't know that they're directly influenced by those sorts of folks. They're actually reacting to those sorts of folks and saying, instead of reviving our Baptist or Methodist or Anglican or Presbyterian churches, we're going to return to the real faith, which we find in these other books or this prophecy or whatever the case might be. But to use Joseph Smith as an example, Joseph Smith went through Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian stages before he claimed to have that visitation from the angel who translated the secret plates for him and things like that to become the Book of Mormon. It was the era of all these great revivals. And every time we see legitimate revival, we also see counterfeit revival. And so those cults that date to the mid-19th century are counterfeits of the Second Great Awakening, and that's where they're going to come from. Any other questions?
This sanctification and sainthood kind of sound sort of similar or whatever, but from a Roman Catholic perspective, is there a relationship between sanctification and sainthood? Is that...
That's a great question. So in the Roman Catholic tradition, is there a connection between sanctification and sainthood? Yes and no. What they would say is there are some individuals. So what we would say, we emphasize, again, positional sanctification. All of us are saints, even if there are parts of our lives that don't look very saintly. Yeah, they don't use that sort of language. They might say all of us are Christians, but they want to protect that word saint or similar words for people of obvious, pronounced, overflowing godliness who have a significant impact on those around them. And that's what led to eventually the system we see now where people are canonized as saints. And so John Paul II is now Saint John Paul the Great. Mother Teresa is Saint Teresa. And then all the different people before them, both real and made up. That's kind of the model that they've used for that. So what we would want to say is, or at least I'll say it this way. I know many, many people who are saintly. Like, they really love Jesus, and they love the church, and they love lost people. I know lots of folks who are saintly. But even the most immature Christian I know is still a saint, defined in the New Testament sense. So we always want to recognize that both positional and progressive sanctification are true. Positional sanctification, every single person who is born again, united with Jesus by grace through faith, is on a level playing field in the sense that they are God's holy child set apart. But every single one of us in this room are in different places when it comes to our progressive sanctification, because all of our stories are different, and all of our sinful temptations are different, and how we respond in any given day might be different. And someone might be ahead of you, humanly speaking, today, and tomorrow you might be ahead of them. And again, that progressive looks different for everybody. But we've all been declared holy, and we are all progressing towards that final state of holiness, glorification. Does that make sense? So what should we believe? I don't know who said this first. The most famous person who said it is Eugene Peterson, but I'm not sure he was the first one. It's been said that Christian maturity is a long obedience in the same direction. I love that. A long obedience in the same direction. Gradually, Christians grow in personal holiness, both mortifying sin and cultivating godly virtue, putting off sin, putting on good deeds. Perfection is never achieved in this life. We see that in Romans 7. We see that in 1 John 1, 8 through 10, among many other places in 1 John. But over time, we become increasingly what God declares us to be in our justification. Righteous, holy, set apart, consecrated for His purposes. In the new creation, the work of sanctification will finally be complete and we will be fully glorified, perfected in the next life. I like what the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 says about sanctification. I didn't quote it last week because I think it's a little thin on justification. Everything it says is true. It's just a little thin on justification, but I love what it says about sanctification. Sanctification is the experience, beginning in regeneration when we're born again, by which the believer is set apart to God's purposes and is enabled to progress toward moral and spiritual maturity through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Growth in grace should continue through the regenerate person's life. Glorification is the culmination of salvation and is the final blessed and abiding state of the redeemed. One of my favorite hymns is "Take My Life and Let It Be," first written in 1874. And I've just included it here because I think it's a wonderful way of summarizing sanctification. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee, filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee. Ever only all for Thee. I love a hymn that convicts me when I sing it. This is a hymn that convicts me when I sing it. So how should we live? How do we apply the doctrine of sanctification? This is an applicable doctrine if ever there was one. So I have several ideas here. First, we need to understand the relationship between the law and the gospel in Scripture. We referenced this a little bit last week, but let's review now. God's law, we don't just mean by that the Ten Commandments, but that's all of God's moral commands that we see in Scripture. The gospel is the good news of salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a promise that forms the basis of our covenant relationship with God. The law includes commands that remind us of our sinfulness so that we will return daily to the gospel. The law also provides us with God's expectations for what our lives ought to look like more and more as we grow in spiritual maturity and live out the implications of the gospel. Remember last week when we talked about the indicatives and the imperatives? The indicatives are the promises. The imperatives are the commands. when we are in right relationship with God by grace through faith, we obey the commands as implications of the promise. Be holy, for I am holy, and you are my holy people. Number two, we need to remember that the Lord is at work in us to make us more like Christ, but we respond to His divine initiative through putting our sin to death and cultivating godly virtues. On the one hand, we will never drift into holiness. Sanctification is hard work. We only drift in one direction. We drift away from faithfulness. Sanctification is hard work. On the other hand, we must be careful that we don't base our standing with God on our pursuit of holiness. Our obedience flows from God's promises. If we're talking about writers who write on things like spiritual disciplines and growth in godliness, Don Whitney's the way to go. Strong reformational view like we've talked about tonight. Dallas Willard is more famous. Dallas Willard is a mixed bag. When Dallas Willard is right, he is really right. And when Dallas Willard is wrong, he's really weird. I have to say that because I'm getting ready to commend something he said. Dallas Willard has my very favorite quote about this. He says, "Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning." It is hard work to pursue holiness, isn't it? It is hard work to say no to bad things that we want to do. It is hard work to say good, to say yes to good things we ought to do but don't want to. It's hard work. Sanctification is hard work. But the Lord is the one who is working in us to bring about His good purposes. And His work is before our work, and our work is in response to His work, and He works through our work. It is hard work to pursue holiness. And that's not legalism. It is never legalism to obey God's commands. That's just being a Christian. And so when God commands it, we should obey. That's what we should do. One other thing we could say here, I didn't use the quote when I was talking about Keswick, but I'm going to use the quote now. Let go and let God. How many of you have heard that before? Yeah, that's nowhere in the Bible. That's right up there with Jesus is my co-pilot or something like that. You know, whatever the case might be. We're never told to let go and let God. We're told to trust God and obey His commands as a loving response to His perfect love for us. So we don't want to let go and let God. We're always working toward holiness. But it's His grace working in us. And we're responding to His love by putting sin to death and by pursuing holiness. Number three, we should avail ourselves of the means of grace that are commanded in Scripture or are consistent with biblical principles. Spiritual disciplines, Scripture meditation and memorization, prayer, fasting, one-on-one accountability, regular participation in corporate worship, edifying reading of good books besides the Bible. All of these are key means the Lord uses to help us in our ongoing battle against sin. And whenever they flow from a heart that's changed by grace, spiritual disciplines are both evidence of and a means unto our sanctification. Now, we're going to spend several weeks on spiritual disciplines in the fall in the Institute. So there's your little preview. We're going to spend several weeks on that in the fall. Doing spiritual disciplines for the sake of doing spiritual disciplines don't help us grow in grace. Sometimes with prayer, you're just talking. Sometimes with reading our Bible, we're just reading. Sometimes with fasting, we're just skipping a meal. And the list could go on and on. There's nothing about the act of the disciplines themselves that is uniquely special. But in God's providence, clearly through Scripture with some things like prayer and Scripture reading and fasting, and implied by Scripture or consistent with Scripture, things like accountability relationships and reading a good book that's not the Bible or something like that. The way to think about those spiritual disciplines is that our ground in our heart is always becoming fallow. And whenever we are trusting in God and saying, I'm praying because I love you, because I love my neighbor, and I'm studying Scripture because I want to know you more, and I'm fasting so that I can be sensitive to what your Spirit's teaching me through Scripture, or because we're praying for that person to be healed or for revival to come to our land or whatever the case might be, what happens is the Holy Spirit takes that fallow ground of our heart. He digs trenches so that we might be spiritually irrigated and we might see fruit grow in our lives. Does that make sense? So it is very possible to practice the spiritual disciplines and them just be things you're doing. But whenever we just see them as habits of holiness, the sort of way that we're called to live out the implications of our covenant relationship with God, the Spirit works through those practices to conform us more to the character of Christ. Finally, and I think this is the trickiest one, we need to remember that our sanctification has a powerful validating role to play in our evangelism and service. As we share the gospel with non-Christians and promote the flourishing of others in various ways, just think Love Taylors and just the good things we're going to do in the community, it's important that our sins not be a stumbling block to others. Our lives are living liturgies that are always ascribing praise to what we most love, whether it's God or whether it's some idol that we've allowed to take the place of God. So we should pray that our living liturgies reflect the transforming power of the gospel to those whom we are seeking to minister to in various ways. Every one of us, to some degree, can be hypocritical about some things some of the time because we're sinners and we're on this side of eternity. That's not what I'm talking about. We've probably all seen situations where a believer or a church or a group has fallen into scandalous sin and damaged their witness. Have you seen that? I've seen that. Sanctification reminds us that folks are always watching. And I know we could misuse the phrase, the world is always watching. We're not trying to impress the world. That's not what I mean. But the New Testament makes it clear that our reputation matters. The Old Testament makes it clear. Proverbs makes it clear that our reputation matters. Our reputation reflects our King. And so we want to live in such a way that the stumbling block is the gospel and not our sin. The stumbling block is the message of the cross and not whatever it is that we're not getting right or whatever it is that we might be doing that's wrong. Does that make sense? So we want to make sure that we're not getting in the way of the message that we're preaching. When we are growing in godliness, when the general track record of our life is holiness, when people see the change, it often causes them, humanly speaking, to pay more attention to the message. And when they're paying attention to the message, that's when the Holy Spirit works in people's lives. So let me recommend some reading to you. As always, several different books at several different levels. David Pallison's book, How Does Sanctification Work?, is an excellent popular introduction to the doctrine of sanctification. Any of you could go and buy it, spend 5 to 8 minutes with it every day on the back end of your quiet time, and you would be blessed with that book. K. Kevin DeYoung, The Hole in Our Holiness. Isn't that a great title? Filling the Gap Between Gospel Passion and the Pursuit of Godliness. It's another excellent, popular introduction to the doctrine of sanctification. You know, one of our mottos in this class is that everything Kevin DeYoung writes is worth reading. Unless he writes a book on baptism, but he's not done that yet. So it's a really good book. J.I. Packer's Rediscovering Holiness, Know the Fullness of Life with God. This is a great intermediate introduction that's written by one of the leading evangelical theologians in the English-speaking world. It is not his most famous book. It's not his fifth most famous book. Most people have never heard of this book, but I've used it with students for years. It is a great, great sort of in the middle in terms of being difficult or easy doctrine of sanctification. For the nerds in the class, we always have a good recommendation. This week it's Michael Allen's Sanctification. I think it's one of the best technical academic treatments of this doctrine from a reformational perspective. It's a relatively recent book, so I'd recommend that to you. A book that we often recommend at Taylor's, David Matthes's Habits of Grace, Enjoying Jesus Through the Spiritual Disciplines, is, I think, the best introduction to the spiritual disciplines. It's written from a theologically conservative, gospel-centered perspective. But since you have this in front of you, I would also recommend Don Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines of a Christian Life. And if you're talking to Dr. Whitney in a couple of weeks, don't tell him that I recommended Matthes's book before his, but they're both really good. And then a couple of classic works. John Owen's Mortification of Sin, first written in 1656. Probably the most famous book ever written on this topic. It was written by a Puritan. You can find lots of modern translations where it doesn't use the thee and thou sort of language, but uses more 21st century English. And you can find online versions or lots of different book versions. It's a wonderful book. And then probably the most famous of any of these books is J.C. Ryle's Holiness, classic work from the 19th century, written by an evangelical clergyman in the Church of England, still in print, lots of editions, and just a wonderful book on the doctrine of holiness. Any questions about sanctification or holiness? All right, let's close with prayer. Lord, we are grateful that though we are unholy, that you declare us to be holy. And we thank you that by grace, you help us to grow in holiness. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be men and women who care deeply about obeying your commands, not to earn your favor, but out of recognition that in your infinite mercy and grace, you've given us favor we don't deserve. And we want to live in light of the transformation that you're working in us. So help us to run hard after holiness for your glory, for our good, and for the sake of our witness to the watching world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we will be back talking about the Holy Spirit, and that'll be a lot of fun. So we'll see you then.